This morning's scripture reading would come from James chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. Again, that's James 3, 2 through 5. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles.
Good morning. Keep your Bibles open to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, that's going to be our text this morning before we go to class. Let me begin by thanking you for being here today. I know there's a lot of things you could be doing, and there's probably a lot of things you've been tempted to do this morning. Maybe it's just sleep. Maybe it's to be somewhere else. But we are grateful that you have set aside the time to come and be with us here at East Shelby this morning, to worship God together and to encourage us as we try to walk in righteousness and be pleasing to the Almighty God. Thank you for being here. Maybe you're visiting with us this morning. You're one of our guests. You're from the local area. We want to especially thank you, and maybe you're looking for a place to call home, a church family that could be your very own. We'd encourage you to talk to one of our shepherds about being part of this flock and working with us here and working together to please God. Can I just take a moment to say, I love when Alan Landstreet prays. Because he prays with his heart. And I love that every time he prays for the kids at St. Jude. And I know that's personal. Don't ever lose that sensitive heart, Alan. And don't ever stop depending on God. Thank you this morning for your prayer. Appreciate that. Speaking of the fight of cancer, if you have not noticed yet, Christian Shadburn is with us this morning. And we are very excited to see him. Because we have been praying for him. And the fact that he is healthy enough to be with us here this weekend and Anna to be home with us is a fantastic day. And it is good to see both of you. And the fight is not over. We know that. And we keep praying for you. And you keep fighting. Thank you for being here, Christian. Well, this morning we're going to continue on in our series that we have called for this year, Straight Talk. Every fourth Sunday, we just take a theme. And this year's theme was just Straight Talk ideas. Sometimes you just need to have some plain and simple teaching about things where we don't be politically incorrect or tolerant and we don't beat around the bush. We just come out and say things the way they are. Of course, we kind of do that all the time anyway. That was kind of a joke a friend of mine said. He said, why is that any different from any sermon? I said, well, now I can really say anything I want to say as long as I follow it with. That's just straight talk. I don't know that that's actually how that works, by the way, because that brings up the subject of this morning's sermon, the tongue. I'm not sure that we're allowed to just be able to say anything we want to say as long as we follow it up with some qualifier or some description that makes it seem all right. The story is told about Socrates, who is widely known for his wisdom. And one day, a young man came up to him and said, Socrates, do you know what I just heard about your student? And Socrates said, wait a moment. Before you tell me that, I want to see if this passed the test of three. And the other young man said, the test of three. He said, that's correct. Before you talk about my student, let's take a moment to test what you're going to say. The first test is truth. Have you made absolutely sure that what you're about to tell me is true? He said, no, I just heard about it. He said, all right. So you don't know if it's true. Now, I'll try the second test, the test of goodness. Is what you're about to say about my student something good? He said, no, on the contrary. And Socrates interrupted him. He said, so you want to tell me something bad about my student, even though you don't know that it's true? He was a little embarrassed. The other man, he shrugged. And Socrates said, you may still pass, though. There's the third test, the test of usefulness. Is what you want to tell me about my student going to be useful to me? And he said, well, no, not really. And Socrates concluded. He said, well, if what you want to tell me is neither true nor good nor useful, why tell it at all? And the young man left, ashamed. I wonder sometimes how much better we would sound in the way we talk if we would even try to pass the test of one of those three things. Because if you're like me, a lot of times you say things without thinking about them at all. It just kind of flies out of your mouth. Friends, that's not what we should be doing. But perhaps that difficulty is why in James chapter 3, James said that the tongue is difficult to control. I want to read this. I know it's a lengthy reading. I want us to take the time to read these 12 verses together. And then we're going to talk about what they mean. And then we're going to look at some different ways that we misuse the tongue this morning. Let's begin, though, with verse 1 of James chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are large or driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile, sea creature can be tamed, and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessings and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. The tongue is difficult to control. Isn't it amazing? You can see people that go up to a lion and stick their head into the mouth of a lion, or you see some great giant killer whale that might perform tricks on command, or dolphins, or birds that fly around the room and land where they're supposed to land. We have all trained all of these different animals, but for some reason, as this scripture says, we can't seem to learn how to control our own tongue. And he illustrates the power of the tongue with three pictures for us. He says, first of all, you see a horse and how big the horse is in comparison to such a small bit. And yet that little small bit controls where the horse goes. Or look at a ship and how big it is and how the winds can drive it. But all of that is controlled by a very small rudder. Or look at a great huge forest fire and how much destruction and devastation it brings and what it does. And yet it starts with the smallest of sparks. What's he saying? Your tongue may be small in comparison to your body, but if you don't learn to control it, it will direct everything you do in life. It will steer you and point you in directions that, quite truthfully, you really don't want to go. It will take you places you don't want to go. It will make promises that not only you can't keep, but you don't want to keep. All because you don't learn how to control the tongue. I tell you, it's impressive to think about how poorly we use the tongue and how bad we do that. Impressive in a bad way. And what is really sad about that is that our tongue should be used for good and not evil. I think really that's what he's saying in the rest of this section. In that second half of this writing here in those first 12 verses, he talks about the fact that with our tongues we go out and we bless the Lord, and then we go out and curse people who are made in the image of God. And how from this same mouth come blessings and cursings. It's one thing to come in here and to sing praises to God and to pray and to talk about praising God and encouraging one another. But then if we leave today and we go out in the world and we talk just like the rest of the world and act like the rest of the world, how much sense does that make? I tell you what we call that. We call that hypocrisy. That's what we call that. And it's not just, by the way, filthy language. There's a lot of other ways we misuse our tongues. How much sense would it make for you this morning to come in here and to sing praises to God and on the way home gossip about your brother or sister in Christ? From the same mouth, he says, comes blessings and curses. And he says that makes as much sense as going to a spring and bringing up a handful of water from one section and it's fresh, and going to the other side of the spring and pulling up a handful and it's salt water. That doesn't happen. Why? Because from a spring, you either have one or the other. You can't have both. Or how about going out to the fig tree and plucking an olive off? Or going to the grapevine and finding a fig? That's not how that works. What was the point of all that? God intends us to use our tongue for good. That's the point. He intends us to praise Him. He intends for us to use our mouths to teach others the gospel. He intends for us to do things that are righteous with our speech, that are holy, that are pure. Well, I think we can't talk about the tongue without taking some time to talk about the ways we misuse it. And so I want to take some time this morning to point out some ways that we could abuse what God intended for good and make it evil. For instance, inappropriate speech is something we have to be on guard against. Sometimes we call this kind of language cursing or foul language. By the way, one of the definitions for cursing by Merriam-Webster is an offensive word that people say when they are angry. This morning, Jillian had a soccer game at 7:30 in the morning in the rain. And I will just say things did not go as planned. We're tired. We didn't play well. But one of the dads, who's usually pretty animated, I could tell was a little agitated, and I got up and I walked down because we're kind of friends, and I stood next to him, and he wasn't saying anything. And after a while, I said, you're not talking much. What happened? He goes, well, you're standing next to me. I had already joked, by the way, this weekend that I was there to get a lot of sermon illustrations because I was speaking on the tongue this morning, and that had already been commented on today. And I looked at him and I joked and I said, you do realize God hears those words whether I'm standing next to you or not, right? And when it comes to offensive language, I think sometimes the only thing that keeps us from doing that is the fact that somebody might hear us. God hears you. Oh, by the way, He hears you whether you actually say them or not. When you think them, He hears that too. And it's not just those, I think it's eight words George Carlin once talked about that you can't say on TV. There's a lot of other words we probably shouldn't say. I'll never forget that when Peyton was a toddler, that we used to tell him he couldn't say the S word. Now for the toddler, the S word was stupid. See, y'all weren't thinking that. I'll never forget the first time from the pulpit I was preaching, and I said, that's just stupid. And my three-year-old's eyes went, Dad just said a dirty word from the pulpit. Isn't it amazing the filter we put on our child's mouths? But as we mature, for some reason, we think we can grow out of that. Now, I am not suggesting that stupid is necessarily a bad word, by the way, although it does sound kind of bad from a two-year-old when he looks at an adult and tells them they're stupid. And that was the reason. But I will suggest to you there's a lot of words we wouldn't let our 12-year-old say that sometimes we say and we shouldn't, because we don't control our tongues well. In Ephesians chapter 5, there's some examples of this kind of talk. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. One of the things I love about a lot of the passages about the tongue is how so often we see this comparison of don't do this, do this. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, nor crude joking, he says. But instead, offer thanksgiving. Now, included in this idea of filthiness and crude joking or crude jesting and foolish talk is just the idea of saying things that have no merit, or saying things that may be vulgar, or saying things that are focused on sensuality that we should not say. Those are the kind of things we should not do. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm good. I don't ever do that. Can I ask you a question? What about euphemisms this morning? I want you to think seriously about that. That's one of those things a lot of us adults go, oh, here he goes again on one of these rants about euphemisms. And he's going to say something about things like heck and darn and gosh. And I know I say those words, but it's just not as big a deal as the preacher thinks it is. Yes, it is as big a deal as it is. Here's why. All you're doing with those words, whether you realize it or not, is you are substituting words you shouldn't say with something that, well, it's meaning the same thing. And if you think about it, those words sound really close to other words, don't they? What do you think, oh my gosh, really is supposed to refer to? And I got to tell you, I know of Christians who sit back and would go, I would never take the Lord's name in vain. And yet they'll say that statement because it's okay. No, it's not. Neither is it okay to text OMG or post it on your Facebook page or your Twitter account, because that's what it stands for. So while we're on that, let's talk about taking the Lord's name in vain for a moment. It is, by the way, the third commandment. Exodus 20 and verse 7 says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. It's amazing to me how many people know the commandments. They can even quote the commandments. They'll fight to keep them on the courtroom wall, and yet they will respond to something by violating this commandment. If you don't believe that, turn on the TV. How many times do you hear people say something about, oh my God, or God in some way that is not reverent and respectful, and it's just taken as some kind of byword, some kind of commonality that's accepted, and we just kind of look past it? Now, just to make sure you understand, we don't say not to use God's name because we think it's magical. There are some who think you can never say God's name because it has some kind of power. No, that's not what it is. It's a matter of respect and reverence for God. You know what the word profane means, the primary definition? I read you the secondary earlier, the offensive language spoken in a moment of anger. But this is what the primary definition of profane is: to treat something sacred with abuse, irreverence, or contempt. To desecrate. Here's how I heard one writer put it one time about profaning the name of God. It is taking that which is holy and making it common. That's the idea. And when people using God's name that way is so common that it doesn't bother us, then we have a problem. The reality is our culture will not treat God with respect and reverence if we don't. And that means the first step in correcting this problem is by us showing the right kind of reverence and respect for God. And that includes removing those euphemisms, by the way. Like, oh my gosh. Or, oh my goodness. There's a good chance that if you're saying a phrase of exclamation that carries the formula of first letter of O-M-G, that it's a euphemistic phrase for using the Lord's name in vain. And I will tell you how much that is true is that one person once posted OMG on their Facebook wall, and I said, you know what that means? And they said, oh my goodness. And I said, well, kind of, but not really. Guys, we got to think about this. Because if we don't learn to control our tongue and show how to use God's name properly, nobody else will. Another particular sin I think is important for Christians to think about is divisive speech. That there are certain forms of speech and things we do with our tongue that could divide the body. For instance, the idea of slander. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 11, it says, "Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things." What is slander? Well, Vines describes it as accusing falsely. Webster defines it as false charges or misrepresentations which defame another's reputation. It's the idea of going out and speaking about someone in a way that is not true. The Bible describes that often this way, bearing false witness. Now, we're going to read Proverbs chapter 6 in a little bit, but it is included in those things that God hates that are even an abomination. Those who slander in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 18 are called fools. It says, "The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool." Now, why is slander so bad? Well, it's damaging. It destroys reputations. And that in turn creates negativity between brethren. And one person views another person negatively based often on things that are not true, untruths spoken by somebody else. Go back to what we said with Socrates. What was the first statement he asked? Is it true? Listen to me, brethren. Before you say anything about anyone else, you'd better make sure it's true. Because often that is fueled by anger. And you know, the real problem of this kind of talk, slander, is that slander stifles the growth of a congregation. Congregations should be in a constant state of growth, blossoming with the gospel as it spreads. And yet if slander exists, it's impossible to do that because we're always focused on problems. The members become discouraged, and instead of working to further the borders of the kingdom, they're embattled in hatred and bitterness and bickering. Gotta put away slander. What about gossip? In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 13, it says, "Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not." How about the words of the wise man in Proverbs 11 and verse 13? "Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps the things covered." That idea of revealing secrets. Notice that slandering and gossip are so closely related. Perhaps that goes to the next test, two tests of Socrates. Is it good and is it useful or helpful? By the way, what does it say about there in Proverbs about the man who chooses to gossip? That he is unfaithful. Think about that for a moment. Unfaithful. When you hear somebody come up and say to you, "Well, you know, so-and-so told me," or, "Did you see what he did the other day?" Or, "I don't know, but I've heard," those are all classic introductory lines to gossip. Now, what we ought to do in those times is we ought to stop like Socrates and say, "Wait, let me give you the test of three." But what we do is we pull up a chair, we get a cup of coffee and go, "Tell me more." Point is, it takes two people to gossip. A talker and a hearer. And whatever side of the equation you are on, you are a participant. And we need to stop. You know why we need to stop? Proverbs 17 and verse 9 says that those who repeat a matter separates close friends. Gossipers destroy relationships. They destroy relationships. And finally, backbiting. I knew a young man one time that got bit by a dog and he picked the dog up and bit him back. True story. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about backbiting. What we're talking about is evil speaking. In Romans chapter 1, in verses 28 through 30, there is a long list of sins, of immoral things that the Gentiles did that they should not have done. And it says, "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. You might see in slanderers the idea of backbiting there. It's this idea of things, as Proverbs 25 verse 23 says, this is the kind of thing that produces anger in one another. I am biting or attacking my brother, and it causes anger. Problem is, that results in distrust. It breaks relationships. And backbiters are usually easy to spot. They're the ones that are always sitting by themselves no matter where they go, because backbiters never have friends. Because when you get close to them, eventually they bite back. And they destroy the relationship. Listen, when it comes to the Lord's body, and especially here in the local church, there is nothing that can destroy it quicker than us not controlling our tongue. If we get involved in slander and gossip and backbiting, it will harm us. And by the way, this is not one of those sermons where we should puff our chest out and say, we don't have any of those problems. Because I'll be honest with you, you can't have this many people in a group and not have those problems. They're here. They're going on. And depending on the day and the time and the story, you or I may be involved if we're not careful. Be on guard. We also need to put away deceptive speech. Deceptive speech. Most common form of that is lying, no doubt. I love, one of the things that is great is, through especially my wife teaching for, I don't know, it's like 15, 16 years now. It's always interesting to see parents and things they say. My favorite thing parents say, by the way, is when they come in and go, my son says you pulled his hair. No, ma'am, I would never pull a student's hair. Well, he says you did, and my 8-year-old does not lie. Let me just share, precious parents who have not figured this out yet. Let me share a fact of life with you. Children lie. In fact, as one pediatrician once put it to a friend of ours, whose son was about 2.5 years old, was beginning to speak clearly and develop thought and speak in paragraphs, he looked at her and he said, your child is extremely smart. He is speaking extremely well. That means he's going to lie to you the rest of your life if you let him. Children lie. And adults lie. And we lie about silly things sometimes. Things that don't really matter. Things that if we would just come clean, they're much better. You ever been pulled over by a police officer? And those of you who said no, never, you probably just lied. Okay, number one. But you ever been pulled over and he says, do you know how fast you were going? And what's the first thing you probably say? No, officer, I have no idea. The reality is most of us know exactly how fast we were going. As if, by not admitting it, he'll go, well, okay, my radar gun must just be wrong. We lie about things we shouldn't lie about. And by the way, lying's been around a long time. Just think about some of the stories in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4, Satan lied to Eve to convince her to sin. Or how about in Genesis chapter 27, where Jacob lies to Isaac about being Esau in order to get his blessing? Or how about Genesis 37, where Jacob's sons then come back and lie to him about Joseph's death? Or Genesis 39, where Potiphar's wife lies about Joseph trying to lie with her and puts him in prison? And there's other passages in Genesis. Those are just a few. We could talk about when Isaac lies about Rebekah being his sister. We could talk about a lot of passages like that that show that lying has been around almost as much as God has created man, since God's created man. But I want to remind you of what was said by the wise man in Proverbs chapter 6. He said, there are 6 things the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him. I don't know if you write in your Bible, but if you do, you need to circle this, highlight this, draw flaming arrows towards it. If you could somehow hook up neon lights to that one page, do that. Because anytime the Bible says, hey, God hates this, we ought to go, don't do that. So read that with me again. There are 6 things the Lord hates, verse 16, 7 that are abomination to him. haughty eyes. God does not like arrogance. Number two, a lying tongue. Number three, hands that shed innocent blood. Four, a heart that devises wicked plans. Five, feet that make haste to run to evil. Six, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. I want you to notice that two of those things listed involve the idea of lying. And God hates it. He hates it. Let me just deal something with real quick. Anytime we talk about lying, I always have somebody who wants to come up and argue situational ethics. What about a guy comes in and you're there and your wife and kids are hiding in the closet and he says, "Are your wife and kids home?" Are you going to lie? Can I tell you that if you think the only way to solve that situation is lying, you're just not very creative or smart. What do I mean by that? You can say nothing. I don't understand sometimes why we think the only way out of some of these situations is lying. And then somebody's going to come up and say, "Well, Rahab lied and God was okay with it." Rahab was also a prostitute. And he never condemns it, but I'm pretty sure he wasn't okay with it. Just because there's not a passage that says God hates Rahab's lying doesn't mean he didn't. I think Proverbs 6 probably covers that when it says there are six things that God hates, and one of them is a lying tongue. So let's make sure we understand something. God does not ever approve of lying. You get that? And trying to justify that, and trying to find some loophole around telling the truth, and trying to seek justification through technicality for our morality, is a sign of a bigger problem than lying, by the way. It's a sign of a disrespect for God. Let me tell you what Jesus said. In Matthew 5, verses 33 to 37 on the Sermon on the Mount, he was talking about taking oaths, and he says there, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you've sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." What was his point? I tell you what his point is. His point is, as God's people, if our word is always true, there's no need for oaths, is what he's saying. That if you at any moment have to look at a coworker or a family member or a fellow student or a friend and tell them something and they don't believe you and your response is, "I swear," or "I promise," you have a greater problem than swearing. You've acted like somebody who doesn't tell the truth a lot. We ought to live our life in such a way that our yes is always taken as yes by everyone, and our no is always taken as no by everyone. And Paul said it this way, "Let each of you speak truth with his neighbor." Put away lying, speak truth with his neighbor. Stop lying. Stop lying and speak the truth. I'm afraid that of all of the things we talked about this morning, this is the one we take too lightly. Because we justify deception and lying. We justify being able to say, "Well, it's just a little white lie." One of my favorite stories that I see people try to use for justifying these kind of things and this kind of half-deception is Abraham. When he went and he told the people that Sarah was a sister. One time I said that was a lie, and a guy pulled me aside later in the week. He came into my office and said, "That's not a lie. Sarah was his half-sister." You know what I said to him? I said, "All right, it's not a lie, but it is deception. And I still fail to see why God approves of that deception when God took care of Abraham. I tell you what that was a sign of by Abraham in that story, is he didn't trust God. And sometimes that's what our problem is when it comes to lying, especially. We don't trust God. We think we have to manipulate the circumstances and the situation to our advantage, that God's not going to take care of us, and we are not willing to do that and allow Him to put us in a bad situation. We don't trust God, and that coupled with really the fact that we're often unwilling to suffer for anything, let alone perhaps even the cause of Christ, the reality is we lie and we make things up and we do things to try to protect ourselves. When probably what we should do is stop lying and start praying. When the guy breaks into your house tonight and he asks where your wife or kids are and you're tempted to lie, let me ask you something. What do you think that guy would do if you started praying for him right then? Didn't answer his question. Will he kill you? Could. I guess that's one of those moments where you've got to really decide whether to die is gain or not. I'd rather be killed by somebody praying than killed by somebody lying to protect my family. There's a lot of options we have, brothers and sisters. And I guess the one thing I'd like to close with is just this reminder. God gave us these tongues and these mouths to praise Him and serve Him. And so as we continue on this morning, as we're about to break and go to our classes, then we'll come back in and we'll sing songs of praise together. And we'll pray together. We'll gather around the table together. But we'll do a lot of that. We'll participate with our mouths. We'll worship together. We'll use this tongue together this morning to praise God and serve God. But as you do that, let me ask you a question. Are you a spring that's producing both fresh and bitter water? May it never be so. Help us to control our tongues, Lord. Let's pray about that together. Almighty God, You are marvelous and wonderful. We thank You so much for Your eternal power and for Your unwavering love for us. We thank You for what You have done, not just the physical gifts we see, but the spiritual gift, especially the gift of Jesus Christ. We're so grateful for that, for the sacrifice He was and for what He gave us through His blood. Thank You for redemption and for love and for grace and for mercy. Father, we are mere men that struggle, and that we have difficulty controlling ourselves and especially controlling our tongues. And we're aware of that this morning as we have looked at Your scriptures about the tongue and about the things that we often do that are an abuse of this instrument You gave us to praise You. And we ask You this morning to help us to overcome those sins. Help us to put them aside and help us when we're tempted to look for a way of escape, a way out to no longer participate in those things. And Father, help us to use our speech, our mouths for thanksgiving and for praise and for encouragement, words that build up for the good, righteous, and godly things You would have us to do. Thank You so much for all You've done for us. And help us as we leave here and go to our classes to focus on You and Your Word and what we can gain from it today. We ask all this in Your Son's name. Amen. Class will begin at